grateful for this time together as a church family. Lord, how we look forward to these Sunday mornings, just to be able to worship you and sing songs of praise to you, Father, and also to come together and to encourage one another, Father God, to pray for one another, and just to enjoy fellowship together, Lord, to recognize that we're not in this world fighting the good fight alone, that we have our brothers and sisters at our side, that we have the body of Christ, Lord, and we're so grateful for that. So thank you for Jesus for making that possible, Lord, for bringing us together as brothers and sisters and your children, Father God. I also want to thank you, Lord, for the privilege of just giving back to you a portion of our tithes and our offerings, Lord. I just know personally, Father God, what happens when we just surrender every aspect of our life to you, Lord, including our finances. All you do is you take it, you bless it, and you give it back tenfold. And you just your ability to just take what little we give and just bless it, Lord, and multiply it, not only in our lives, Lord, but in the lives of this fellowship, Lord. The impact that you've allowed us to have throughout the world, literally, Father God, with the missionaries we're able to support and come alongside those who are hurting, Lord, in need, to help our brothers and sisters in Haiti, like we've been able to do, in Mexico, like we've been able to do. It's all because we trust you, Lord, when we give to you. And so I thank you that you've entrusted us with these resources. I pray for the leadership of this church, who ultimately has to make these decisions, Father, that honor you, that really go to the advancement of the kingdom and the sharing of the gospel. And so we just thank you, Father God, that you give us that privilege, Lord, to be able to give just a portion back to you. So, Lord, open our hearts and our minds now to your word. When we continue to be able to apply it in our lives, but first and foremost, understand it. What it meant to our brothers and sisters back in the first century, Lord, that we might accurately apply it to what it should mean to us today. So help us to stay focused, Lord, on you this next X number of minutes that we can learn and leave here, Lord, that much more changed and transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. We love you, Father God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to chapter 15 of Acts. And as we continue to work our way through the Bible, we're up to the Jerusalem Council. And as you remember, this was a very important meeting between Paul and Barnabas, who at that time had been in Antioch, the church in Syria. It was a Christian church, but primarily made up of Gentiles. And evidently some Jewish Christians had showed up to the church saying, hey, listen, it's great that you're following Jesus, that you're believers, but you got to become Jews first before you can become Christians. And so this became a real issue, a point of contention, and frankly, it could have been a very divisive issue. One that would have forever really kind of created two camps, right? Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and never the two shall meet, which is the opposite of what Christianity is supposed to be about, right? If you think about our Christian faith, what it does, it should pull us all together, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, and at least in context back then, it was intended to unify, not to divide. That's why it's so critical that when you start thinking about some of the things people argue about in the Christian church, I don't think it's by accident that people really want to take a stand on certain things and within Christianity, right, and fight over certain tenets of our faith, because Satan, I think, uses it to divide. Satan's a divider. He's a liar. He wants us to divide, not only in the church family, he wants families to divide. He hates marriages. He loves when he can get a Christian couple to divorce, and he loves when kids go wayward, and parents, Christian parents who pray so faithfully for their kids all their lives go wayward. I mean, he loves that. And so, but where does it come from? Well, really, he's been a liar from the beginning. We know that, right, in 1 John. So it's always been Satan's game plan to be divisive and to divide. And so, therefore, here you have the enemy at work trying to create this division between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And so Paul, to his credit, Barnabas, to his credit, courageous to say, you know what, we're going to go address this with the apostles themselves in Jerusalem. We're going to go talk to the Christian leaders there. We're going to talk to the elders, and we're going to approach it. And that's a good lesson, brothers and sisters, that when we have an issue with another brother or sister, go address it with them, face-to-face, privately, respectfully. Don't try and get someone else to do your bidding for you. You know what I mean? Don't come to me to go do something for you. That doesn't make sense. The Bible doesn't teach that. You know, if you have something against another brother, go to the pastor and tell him to go to that brother. It doesn't say that. If you read the scriptures, it's about brotherly, sisterly, coming together and confronting in love and respect and deal with it. If we take offense to that, if we can't do that with one another, then what makes us any different than people who aren't Christians? If you think about it, right? If we're going to fly off the handle because somebody says, hey, listen, Pastor Bob, I just want to share something with you. Now, don't do that or you'll regret it. But I'm just saying if. I'm kidding. But if you can't do that, you know, then our faith is no different than anybody else. We're just regular human beings because regular human beings do that, right? They get upset. How dare you? And so clearly Paul and Barnabas understood the importance of being able to confront in the right manner, in love, in brotherly respect, and that's what they do. So they make the trek. They head to Jerusalem. Last week we spoke about it, and of course you have to kind of bring Galatians into it to understand that Paul and Barnabas first met with James and Peter and John. They talked privately. Then they went to the general council. They talked to them. And they just kind of heard him out. Peter got up and said, hey, listen, you know that God made it very clear. Gentiles are part of this. Gentiles are part of this great plan of salvation that God has for the world. And so he kind of finished up there. And in the last verse in 12 says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter gets up first, then Paul and Barnabas get up there, and they share just everything God had done. You know, all these miracles, right? Everything that they had seen in these remote areas that none of these Jewish Christians had ever gone to. They'd never gone into the, you know, 10,000 feet up or 7,000 feet up into the areas of Asia Minor, into villages that nobody had ever gone to. And I would be fascinated by hearing about those stories and seeing how God works miracles as he does today. I mean, we can sometimes listen to, you know, those churches that have gone out into the remote villages of whether it's South America or Africa, and just to hear the miracles that God does, that stuff still happens. And so in many respects, that's exactly what Barnabas and Paul are recanting to those who are listening. And they're probably just blown away. And we talked about some of the miracles that had occurred during the first missionary journey that Barnabas and Paul took, which took 2 years to get through all that area. So they have to be blown away. Now we get to the point, where the leader, the true leader of the Jerusalem church, which was James, the half-brother of Jesus, now he's the third person about to speak here. And in many respects, you can see when he speaks, people listen, and it's kind of like saying, okay, we got to come to a conclusion here. What do we do? We've kind of heard everything going on with the Gentiles. Clearly, God's doing a work amongst them, but somehow, some way, we still got to leave here unified. We still got to leave here knowing that the intent, the purpose behind this whole meeting is how do we bring Jewish Christians and Gentiles together as one? And that was really the intent of this council. If not, you're going to have yet again another sect of Judaism, right? You're just going to have the fact that, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but you still got to do all the things that Moses had asked of them in the Mosaic Law, and that's really not the intent, because now you really don't have Christianity. You have, you know, another works-based religion, which is really, there's a lot of them out there, and it's just, for whatever reason, it's inherent in a human being that it's hard for us to receive anything for free. I can't tell you how many people I know where I say, hey, listen, let me give you this. No, I don't want. No, I'm good. No, I'll pay for it. No, I'll do this. I'll do that. And they push back. And you know, for whatever reason, we don't want to receive. We have difficulty doing that as human beings. We want something to do with it, as opposed to saying, you know, hey, listen, thank you. I appreciate that. I don't know what it is, but it's the same with religion, and it's the same with these other religions, non-Christian religions, that feel like, you know what, no, I got to earn something. I got to crawl on my hands and knees over glass. Then I've earned my way into heaven. You know, no, I got to walk X number of people across the street. Then I go to heaven, right? That works in Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and all that stuff. You know, you get your badges. That's great, but that's not how it works in the Christian realm. Grace, God's free gift of salvation, comes from one thing and one thing only, and that's faith in Jesus Christ and acceptance of the fact that his payment on the cross covered all of our sins, past, present, future. That's it. Faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And I think I wrote that in about that in this month's bulletin. So that's where we're at, right? So Paul and Barnabas meet. Peter gives it, weighs in. Then Paul and Barnabas talk about everything that God's doing. And now it's time for James to stand up and bring the matter to a conclusion, as it were. So let's read in chapter 15, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So, as mentioned, James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and I think we all know he was the half-brother of Jesus. And although he didn't have a formal title, per se, he wasn't like the senior pastor or anything like that, clearly he was a person who absolutely had to have the moral character, all of the qualifications that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for leadership. But clearly, all of that demonstrated that, no doubt about it, this guy was recognized as the one who would have the final say on this whole matter that had to be addressed. And, of course, the matter at hand was no small issue. Now, in the immediate term, you know, would Gentiles be welcomed into the church? That was really the real issue at hand, without having to submit to all these ancient Jewish rituals. And that's really what we're talking about. So what James is going to do, he's going to answer this question in a manner that aligns with the scriptures, with prophecy, because this is no surprise. And for those of us who have read the Bible, you know, the Old Testament especially, it shouldn't be a surprise that it was always the plan for Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of God. So James is going to use scripture to support what he's about to say, but I just find it interesting about James, and maybe amongst other reasons, I mean, obviously we talked about why that he was so respected by the early church. And if you think about it, he was a special guy. Not only did he see Jesus grow up, right, as a half-brother, so he had very unique insight into the fact that, you know, Jesus was perfect. Hey, did Jesus ever sin? Come on, dude. He had to do something growing up. He had to not make his bed. He had to do something, you know, to be disobedient. No, he was pretty perfect, you know. And so he had, not only did he have the unique experience of growing up with Jesus, which is always amazing to me as I think about that, but also, too, he had a very unique experience in terms of actually seeing Jesus after he resurrected. You know, you had that one-on-one experience. I know oftentimes we think about the ladies at the tomb, right? That they were the first to see them, to see Jesus, and they were. But let me read you what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 through 8. Talking about Jesus, Paul writes this. Then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So it always fascinates me to know that over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. You know, again, we kind of zero in and focus on those that saw him early on after he, you know, on Easter Sunday that we, you know, Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate. But a lot of people saw him, which is, you know, no small thing to me as I think about it. So he appeared to 500, but then Paul goes on to say, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, to the one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So in short, James was a pretty special guy, so much so that Jesus made it a point to go see him individually. And I always find that to be a real blessing. But clearly he was a pillar of the early church. You can read that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. And in him, or him being the one who ultimately was going to bring this whole matter to a conclusion that was, frankly, probably one of the more pivotal points in the early church. And so, again, the question comes down to this. Was faith and belief in Jesus enough, or did it require additional works for one to be saved? So I think that still exists today. I mean, if you think about it, we talked a little bit about last week. We're so intent on adding something to faith in Christ alone. So much so, and I was kind of being sarcastic last week, not that I do that often, but that, you know, it just feels like sometimes as believers we have so much time on our hands. I guess we've wired it, right? We've mastered the art of being like Jesus. We have time to go out and inspect other people's walk and make sure they're acting like Jesus. Be like me. You know, and it just cracks me up a little bit. But, you know, it happens in the church today. And maybe you have brothers and sisters that you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, like you love your God in terms of neat brothers in the Lord or sisters in the Lord. But for whatever reason, there's that little Pharisee on their shoulder, right? Or as Pastor David would say, there's that sin sniffer in them. And now I guess you have a lot of time to sin sniff. Just get on social media, right? You can sin sniff through Instagram. You can sin sniff through Facebook. You can sin sniff. What else? Where else can you find people sinning? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Snapchat? That's where you caught me, huh? But there's a lot of sin sniffers in the church. And God bless them. But you know what? I think Jesus made that pretty clear. What should we be worried about? The speck in our brother's eye or what? The log in our own. You know, so, hey, listen, sometimes I joke, but trust me, I do my best to stay within the bounds of Scripture in that these are all biblical principles I'm sharing. I'm not making this stuff up. Jesus dealt with this. Think about what he walked into and just the legalistic environment that he lived in. A really heavily Jewish environment. And when you really kind of examine the Gospels, who was Jesus always the hardest on? It was the Pharisees. It was the legalists. It was those that were putting up these barriers that they themselves could not live up to. And that's just the area I caution myself first and foremost. Hey, listen, I don't want to put barriers for my brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in a role like this that, frankly, I struggle with. I think we all struggle with certain areas. But the point is that you have to understand what really James is trying to do here. He's trying to thread that needle. He recognizes that, you know what, these Jewish Christians, I mean, they love Jesus, no doubt about it, but understand their background. I mean, they grew up in a very, very traditional Jewish law-keeping environment. And then on the other hand, he also recognizes the fact that these Gentiles, they don't know anything about Judaism. They don't know anything about Moses. They don't know anything about the law and the Ten Commandments and you know, the Torah and everything else, the Pentateuch. I mean, they don't know any of that. And so he, you know, clearly he needed God to give him wisdom. How do I thread the needle here in a manner that honors God, respects the fact that these non-Jewish Christians have no clue what we're talking about, but then on the other hand, unifies the church? You know, so it takes wisdom to be able to do that, but it was God-given wisdom. So in this case, he recognizes what's in front of him, and after everyone had finished speaking, that's when James weighs in. Verse 13, he says, all right, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James basically comes down on the side of the Gentiles, okay? But really, he comes down on the side of grace. And that's the key. Pastor Chuck wrote that book, right? Why Grace, you guys read it? Changes Everything. Why Grace Changes Everything. And it does. And so in essence, that's really what James is doing. He's coming down on the side of grace, and he supports his decision by citing Old Testament scripture, as I mentioned, the prophecies of the fact that Gentiles would be part of this great work, you know, the work of God and calling Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of God. So that wasn't new news. At least that's the way he's going to present it. It shouldn't have been new news for those who had read the Old Testament. And so this is something the prophets, as I mentioned, had written about in the past. I'll give you a few scriptures to give you a sense for why that's true. Psalm 86:9 says this, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. All the nations. Isaiah 11:10 says this, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Malachi 1:11, I'll give you one more. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So James basically saying, and keep in mind too, James was a very committed Jew, one who had clearly been an observer of the law as well. He supports Peter, and that's who Simeon is. He called him Simeon, but he supports Peter by saying that the Gentiles being part of God's kingdom had always been part of God's great plan of salvation, and not just the Jews, but the whole world has that opportunity to become part of God's great kingdom. Not, but of course, Jews first, and then who? And then the Gentiles. So this is all lining up the way God had exactly wanted it to play out. All right, let's keep going. After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So James then goes on to quote Amos's prophecy in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which is basically speaking about the future millennial kingdom, where Jesus literally rules and reigns here on earth for 1,000 years. Now, for those of you who went through the Book of Revelation study with Pastor Rich, you learned all about that, about the literal reign of Jesus Christ here on earth for 1,000 years. And James cites his prophecy to prove that Gentile salvation was not contrary to God's plan for Israel. In fact, the kingdom, God's messengers will announce salvation. In the kingdom, God's messengers will announce salvation to all the Gentiles. And you could read that in Zechariah verses 8, 20-23. So it's always important to be able to support what we believe with the scriptures, and that's exactly what James is doing. But keep in mind the audience he had in front of him. He had a Jewish audience, and so clearly they're going to understand what he's trying to get across, but they're going to understand better if he can use the Old Testament scriptures to justify his position, why he believed what he believed. But that's no different than what God, what Paul did and Barnabas did when they went into all the, remember how they would go to the synagogues first in these areas where, you know, clearly they had not been before. Part of the first missionary journey, they started with the synagogue first. They would go to Jews who understood the Old Testament. And then, of course, the idea was that, hey, listen, if they come to faith in Christ, then they can go out and share with those in the area. Kind of native missionaries, if you think about it. And a lot of that's talked about in the church. Those of you who do extra biblical reading, you know that there's always that thought that, you know what, really the most impactful missionaries in these other countries are native missionaries, those who understand the custom, understand the culture, and can connect. And that was really the game plan with what Paul and Barnabas were doing. If they could go first, at least where there were synagogues, and if these individuals became Christians first, then they would go out and they would share with others. And of course, that's where they started planting churches, and they would appoint elders, and you know, it all really makes sense, the game plan that they had. But it's really God's game plan. And so it's the same thing here, is that you got to know your audience. And you think about it, one of the basics to presenting in public, as you prepare, whether it's a PowerPoint presentation, whatever you're doing, know your audience. I mean, know exactly what is, first of all, what are you trying to get across? Secondly, know your audience, you know, what's going to connect with them. And then thirdly, figure out a way to deliver it in a succinct manner with not a lot of words on the PowerPoint deck. I don't know about you, but I know that over the years that I've sat in more PowerPoint presentations than I care to even try and remember. And the ones that were the least effective were the slides that had all these words on there. It's, hey, that's not a PowerPoint deck. That's a document. It's a Word document. It's an essay that you somehow squeezed onto that slide. And, hey, listen, less is more when it comes to that. Just as a general rule, less is more on a slide. Just make sure that the first thing your audience sees is the point you're trying to convey. Okay, that's the real key. And that's really the key to this presentation that James is making. He's trying to cut to the chase and get right to the point he's trying to make. And the point he's trying to make is this. This is not new news. You should know this. You should know that Gentiles have always been part of God's great plan of salvation. Starts with the Jews and then the Gentiles. And right now we're in that period of Gentiles, right? This is that time where we, as non-Jews, are given the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the belief within the Calvary Chapel tenets of faith is that there is a rapture of the church, that before that great and horrible seven-year period called the tribulation period, right, there'll be a rapture of the church. We believe that that's what it's going to culminate. And when we get raptured, that means believers get taken first, right? Then you have all heck break loose. I mean, somebody will bring peace. I can explain it. Here's what happened. Nobody panic. And wow, that guy's making sense. Man, he's a good guy. He's just so, such a unifier. Who's that guy going to be, by the way? The Antichrist. Yeah, he'll show his true colors about halfway into it, 3.5 years into it. But, you know, I the point is that ultimately, you know, you'll get a sense for the fact that, Jesus is ultimately going to be reigning at the end of that. So it's after that seven-year period that thousand-year reign kicks in. But, you know, I think our belief is that ultimately, during that seven-year period, that's when God once again turns his attention back to who? Israel. Now, I don't want to say it's a lot more complicated. There's a lot more to it. You really want to study that. But the point is that right now is that window of time where God's pouring out his grace on Gentiles. But make no mistake, Israel still is the apple of God's eye, and he will once again return his attention to them. And I think Pastor Brian talked about that when he was up here, you know, talking a little bit about the prophecies and kind of end times indicators that we're right there. So, I mean, that's really what James is doing here. He's really trying to cite Amos's prophecy to prove that this is not contrary to God's plan of salvation, nor does it contradict his plan for Israel. In fact, again, you know, that's going to be announced, you know, per that Zechariah message or prophecy I just shared. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So, now that James kind of puts forth regulations that he believes will allow Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to really interact without offending one another. You know, in one respect, the way the Gentiles were living was offensive to Jews. And then, of course, the way that the Jews were coming out, Jewish Christians were coming off to the Gentiles, it was troubling to the Gentiles because they're basically saying, hey, I didn't sign up to be a Jew. I want to be a Christian. I didn't sign up to become a Jew. I'm not going to get circumcised. Imagine going to, you know, a 40-year-old man saying, hey, listen, it's great you believe in Jesus, but, you know, today's circumcision day. I ain't doing it. No, thank you. I did it once, and I can't remember it. But, you know, it just... that's a lot for someone to take on. It's just like, why would I do that? And that just doesn't make sense to me. And so that's the whole point, is that James is going to put forth these regulations that he believes will not lay extra burdens on the Jews, on the Gentiles, but also, too, won't be offensive to the Jews. And so, again, the overarching goal of doing this is so that they might enjoy what together? Fellowship. That's the whole point. At the heart of all this, James is trying to figure out a way. How do I do this such that we can all come together as one in Christ? And so he's going to lay out a few different ways of going about that. But I think ultimately that's the mark of a healthy church, is that you can coexist and you may not all agree on everything. For example, I laid out one view of how the end times prophecy is going to play out, right? Eschatology, as they call it, those who spend, a lot of brothers and sisters who spend their whole lives studying just that. And they write phenomenal books, and they go to, you know, these great seminaries, and we're blessed as lay pastors to have them. And I read of what they produce, but I also read enough to know not everybody agrees on that. I gave you one view of it, and that's the one that we hold at Calvary Chapel, is that there is a rapture of the church. It's called pre-trib. There is a literal seven-year period where the tribulation will occur. So everything you read in Revelation, that is an allegory. That's really going to happen, that Jesus does come at the end of that seven-year period, that a thousand-year period would be literally here on earth, that Jesus will rule and reign, that Satan, who's kind of bound for that period of time, is loosed, and then all these demons come out, and they're loosed, and then somehow they think they're going to have this final countdown battle with Jesus, and actually it's going to be worth pay-per-view, and it's not. It's like over in a nanosecond, and then that's when the judgment, and you know, you have, you know, the earth is purified, and the new Jerusalem comes down on a purified new earth. I mean, that's kind of the Reader's Digest version of it, but that's the Calvary view. But I promise you can go to other churches that are not Calvary Chapels. They're going to have a different view. No. The rapture occurs halfway through it, and here's what happens then. No. There is. It happens at the end. Jesus comes at the end. There is no rapture. And so that's, you know, that's fine if they believe that. I'm not going to sit there and debate it. For the purpose of what? I'm saved. And you're saved. Why would we debate this? The number one thing is faith in Jesus Christ. You've got a lot of people going to hell out there. And our role is to share the good news of Jesus Christ, not to debate Scripture on who's right, who's wrong. I don't like doing that personally. And the sad part is that over the course of, say, I got here in 98, so in over 21 years, is it 21? It is 21, right? Over the course of that 21 years, we've had people come to our church, and because we're pre-trib, they couldn't live with it, and they left the church. And I don't offend them. I'm not offended by that, and I don't begrudge them for doing that. At least they're honest about it. Hey, listen, brother, I can't live with that. And that's okay. Find a place where you feel comfortable. I mean, that we don't have to divide over it, though. We just have different points of view on that, but ultimately God's going to clear it all up. I just know this. I know that however it plays out, I'm going. And I think that should be the number one concern as opposed to trying to be right. I think the number one thing, as James was demonstrating here, is to be unified in Christ, to be one on the core essentials of our Christian faith. And so that's really what he's trying to do here. He recognizes that they're going to have a very eclectic church, and that you can't get a bunch of adults, men and women and young adults together and thinking that we're all going to have the same exact point of view. But in terms of the overarching unity, yeah, that can be there. You know, love unifies, and so you don't end up dividing over stuff like that. You focus on the other things, like praying for one another, helping each other, encouraging one another in the Lord. If somebody has material need, you help them. I mean, that's the church. That's what we're all about. And then, of course, going out and sharing the good news about Jesus with others, that they might partake of this as well. So I'm not one to want to debate on stuff like that. And so if you're inclined to do that and you want to engage in that with me, then it's going to be a very boring discussion because I'm just going to nod my head. But that being said, there were some areas that clearly James recognized, these I got to address. And that's what he's talking about starting in verse 19. And he's going to share his judgment. First and foremost, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles. Okay, so that's, come on, let's cool it on that kind of stuff. However, he also knows that there's just certain things that are very important to the Jewish Christian, and that's what he wants to address. And so he starts with, one, let's abstain from the things polluted by idols. And so that was an issue back then, and for those of you that were part of Pastor Rich's study in 1 Corinthians, I think that you know he spent a lot of time on that. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, so I encourage you to go back and read that. It puts in context a bit more in terms of what this issue was. But one of the problems of the early church was this whole issue of meat offered to idols. And in short, again, kind of the USA Today version of this, is that the problem was that an unbeliever would offer a sacrifice at a temple, okay? Now, only a small part of that was used, and it was really meat, right? They offer an animal sacrifice. Only a small part of the meat would be used for the actual sacrifice. That meant that the rest would be given back to the person who brought the animal to get sacrificed. To their god, whatever that god was or who that god was, if only a small part was being used for the sacrifice, then it's like, hey, you get all this meat back. And so what they would do, they would take that meat, and they would either have a feast right there with their friends and family on the temple grounds, or they would take it home, and then they have a big feast, a big barbecue at their house, right? You got the carne asada going, you got all this other stuff. In essence, that was kind of the issue. But also, that meat that was sacrificed at the temple, the priest would then take that meat, and guess where they would sell it? In the local carneceria. They would sell it in the local market. They would take that meat and go sell it in the market. So what James tells them, the Gentiles, hey, listen, if you could, please abstain from that type of meat. to avoid being polluted since it was originally offered to a foreign god. And so that's not a hard accommodation to make. It's not a hard sacrifice to make. Hey, listen, if you could, just don't do that, because that's highly offensive to Christian Jews. It just bothers them. And if you could avoid that, it'd be appreciated. Sometimes I think when, you know, there's certain Christian liberties, right? There's certain liberties in Christ. And you read about that as you go through, we'll go through all the epistles, all the letters that Paul wrote, and he'll spend a lot of time on that in terms of, hey, listen, certain of us will have certain Christian liberties, and there'll be certain things that we can't do that someone else does, that might be offensive to us. And so you hold back and you don't do those kinds of things. You know, I know that for some, you know, they recognize that, hey, listen, as you mature in Christ comes more freedom, is what I've learned. But on the other hand, you never want to use those freedoms such that you stumble other believers, right? You offend other believers if somebody has a very strong view on certain types of freedoms. Maybe somebody used to be an alcoholic, they don't drink. Well, then don't drink in front of them. You know, maybe somebody used to struggle, you know, with going to, you know, certain types of movies, right? And then you invite them to go see a movie where they have a scene there that is probably not appropriate. And all of a sudden you trigger that person, and there they go into that lifestyle that they had a very bad habit in, and now you've sent them down that path. And so you get the point. There's just certain things that we abstain from when around those that would be offensive to them. And that's kind of what James is writing, telling the Gentiles, hey, listen, if you could not do that, that would be great, because that's very offensive to a Jew who grew up observing the law, who's now a believer, but just knowing that you're doing that, it just bothers them. If you could not do that, that would be awesome. Okay, fair enough. And so the second request he puts forth, though, is to also abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual purity, right, and sexual immorality, sexual purity, that's basically any sex outside of marriage. Pretty straightforward. But believe it or not, this was one of the more radical teachings that Christianity brought into this world. But you know what? Even to this day, that's a radical teaching. What do you mean I can't have sex until I'm married? Think about how that sounds. Now, the sexual revolution started in what decade? In the 60s, right? Isn't that when it all started? But do you know that as crazy as it sounded back then to them, because think about it, a lot of their religions included sex. I mean, you'd go down to the temple and you'd have sex, temple prostitutes where you can purify your sins by having sex with these prostitutes. I mean, in Ephesus, and they still have that. Isn't that, it's like, wait a minute, I'm trying to get out of that, but yeah, you're okay. But anyways, but yet if you use that, if you and I really adhere to the Word of God, that's not weird to not, what do you mean? Of course you don't have sex till you're married. But in today's day and age, is that viewed as, oh, of course, you're right, Bob. Yeah. In fact, there was a study done in the United States where 98% of all adults agreed sex outside of marriage is wrong. Does that sound right? No, it's a ridiculous thing. It's an example. It would be probably 2%. It'd be the opposite, right? 98% believe it's okay, and 2% say, no, don't do it. So when we think about some of these things he's asking them to do, it applies today, in that if you tell people, hey, listen, you know, young couples or that are dating or a young man, young woman, you really should wait until you're married, because the Bible teaches that, it would be, are you out of your mind? The biggest argument, and I'm glad there's no kids in here. But we have it on and back, doggone it. I mean, anyways. But the biggest argument is that, well, how will we know if we're sexually compatible? You know how much I've heard of that? Not in my current job, so those listening in. But years ago, I remember I had a team, and I had seven people. Of the seven people, six were living together, and they weren't married. Six out of the seven that I managed. They weren't married, a young team. And, you know, I just, that's where we're at. So the idea that somehow this applied only, James's caution to them was only for the there and then, it's for the here and now. So you want to set up a relationship where, girls, that you're not respected by your loved one, your beloved, have sex with him before marriage. Immediately, he'll lose respect. Immediately. I don't care what goes on. A twinge of respect is gone. Guys, you wanna feel dirty? Have sex with your girlfriend outside of marriage. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. You want to feel dirty, guys? You want to feel guilty? Do that. Do that. So, the point is that sexual purity and purity in the church is key. But if you want to live that lifestyle as a Christian, you can do it. You know, you can try and fool us here. All I would ask is don't serve in the ministry because you're offending your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an offense because you're hiding something. Remember back in the day, sin in the camp? Remember that? Achan? Right? He hid those idols and a little gold and all these bad things were happening to Israel, right? They're losing battles. Joshua's thinking, Lord, how can we lose this? How can we lose to them? You know, last year would have been, how can we lose to the Clippers? But the Clippers are good this year, man. But are going to be good. We'll see. But the point is that Israel was losing battles to certain armies thinking, how do we lose to them? It's because there was sin in the camp. Somebody was hiding something. And that's the same here. And this is the biggest area, I think, in the church. It's sexual sin. And somehow you think it's okay to do stuff like that? No, it's sin. So this isn't just what, you know, James is sharing with, you know, Gentile believers in the first century church. It's today as well. Purity is key. The idea that sex was reserved for a married couple. It was radical back then, but for whatever reason, it's still radical today. But it shouldn't be. And what James is saying to them is what God is saying to us today. Because all scripture is inspired by who? God, right? It's all spirit and inspired. So I guess my point is this, brothers and sisters. Spread the word. It's not okay. It's not okay to have sex outside of marriage. It's not okay to live with your boyfriend. It's not okay to live with your girlfriend. It's not. And if that's not, you're not going to change, then a couple things. One, I don't know why you come to church. Two, I don't know why you take communion. And then three, please don't go tell people you're a Christian. Because you make everybody look bad. Now, if that sounds harsh, I apologize. But it's because I love you. It's because I care. And I know what it does. I've seen it. Lived it. There's so many things I wish I could take back. I can't take them back. So my encouragement is to wait on the Lord to bring the right Christian man or Christian woman into your life. And if you do that, I promise you, you will not regret it. You will not regret it. One of the most beautiful things I hear about testimonies is that these people waited. Man, that's beautiful. They waited, and God has blessed their marriage. But hey, here's the other part. If you've fallen in this area, I go back to the G word. What's that called? Grace. There's forgiveness. Repent, and you watch. God will restore what the locusts, right? Those years of locusts. Those years, right, that you thought, man, this dude made me feel pretty bad. When you surrender to Jesus Christ, everything is new. Old things are passed away, and what? All things are new. It's as though you did not do any of that. And that's the beauty. So the harsh part was what I shared earlier. The good news is this. Moving forward, man, God can bless that relationship, bless you afresh, cleanse you of the guilt, the shame, and all that stuff. And then you just play forward, right? Walk in the newness of Christ and the forgiveness. And that's the beautiful part of it. So I'll leave it at that. But in essence, that's an important one because James calls it out and he tells them to abstain from sexual immorality. And then the last one, he says to abstain from what has been strangled and from blood. So it's important to understand that to the Jew, blood represented what? Life. And life belonged to God alone. So in their mind, as blood flowed out of a person, so did their life. So Jews ensured that all blood was completely drained from the animals that they would ultimately eat, from meat that they would eat. They made sure that all the blood was drained completely from that body. And the Gentile practice was not that. Their practice at the time was such that they didn't even care about draining the blood, okay? In fact, they could care less. They would even strangle animals. So they didn't really worry about blood being drained out. Now, I know we have a lot of carnivores here in this room. There's this one brother who just, you know, very instructive with the waiter or waitress. Hey, listen, when you put it on the grill, just then flip it, because I want all that blood in there, right? Man, you would offend all kinds of Jewish Christians. But their thing, that wasn't a big thing for the Gentiles. They, hey, we don't care about draining the blood. You know, that's not a big deal to us. But it was a big deal to the Jewish Christians. And so, you know, James is just asking him, hey, listen, can you not do that? Okay, could you, you know, kill these animals before you eat them and really drain all the blood out of them first before you prepare it? In essence, he's saying, can you prepare meat the way the Jews prepare the meat, the way that these brothers up here are accustomed and sisters and families, Jewish families drain the blood out of the meat and then they cook it. Do you mind preparing your food that way? So would that be a big ask? I don't think the Gentiles would care one way or the other how that animal was killed and whether the blood was drained. Hey, barbecue's barbecue, right, brother? So that was the third ask. If you could just, like, please use the method of killing the animal and draining the blood, all that stuff as Jews do, that would be really appreciated. And I think all this will ensure, if you do these three things, James is saying, it'll ensure fellowship, right? We'll be able to really get past all this other stuff, the Mosaic law, mandatory circumcision, on and on and on. Just those three things. That's all we ask. And if you could do that, we'd appreciate it. And so we're going to read next week about how that is received by the church at Antioch when they return. Verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses had had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James is now saying that there's no need to needlessly violate the Mosaic law in these areas. Ultimately, there's a lot of Jews out there. Why destroy the church's credibility, ultimately, with unbelieving Jews and offend believing Jews, because there's a lot of Jews out there. So why would you insist on these things and not only offend those that are here that we've already been talking about, but also too, why would we affect our witness with other non-believing Jews? So that's why this is important. There's no need to abuse the freedom in Christ that others enjoy. And I think that goes back to what I was sharing earlier, is that we're all going to have different freedoms in Christ. I think Paul is very clear in Romans that if we do have certain freedoms, we don't advertise them. We don't go out and brag about them. We don't, try and get brothers or sisters in Christ who don't have those freedoms to do them with us. We respect the fact that for some it's not important. Those things are offensive, frankly, on the other hand, it's not for those who do have the freedoms to go out or don't have those freedoms to go out and start policing people who do. And that gets back to the sin-sniffing aspect of the message today, that our job is not to troll. What's that called when you just stalk people on the social media now? Trolling? Our job is not to troll around to see what we can find somebody doing something in sin. Aha! I got him. But if you find it, now that we have the fancy system, let's put it up here. Benny, stand up. You pinched too many of those peaches in that market, and you didn't buy them. So, the idea here is not to troll one another and see if we can catch each other in sin. It's kind of when you have that kind of time, you probably need to stop that and read the Bible more. It's kind of silly. But that being said, we'll pick it up next week then. So James kind of lays out, I think we can resolve this issue. Just do these three things. They're going to write a letter. They're going to send it back with Paul and Barnabas and some representatives from the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And they're going to go back and they're going to deliver what James proposes to kind of bridge the gap. Hey, listen, let's address this. If we just do these few things, we're fine. And we'll get an idea in terms of how that is received from the Christians that are in Antioch. And so I think you'll be encouraged by the fact that James was definitely Spirit-led. So with that, why don't we go ahead and pray. So, Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you, Father God, for your word. We thank you that you're a God of holiness and purity. Because, Father God, we do desire to live lives, Lord, that honor you and that accurately and properly represent you, Lord. And Father God, for all of us who have in many areas fallen short of your glory, we're so grateful that there's forgiveness and grace and that you make all things new, Father God. So I thank you, Father, that many of the lessons that James was trying to convey in his response here, Lord, that was received by those in his hearing, that, Father God, we may draw from those also lessons we can apply in our lives today, Lord, that we would do our best, Father God, to not do things that are offensive to other believers, Lord, and to stay holy and pure in the area of our sexual being, Lord God. You made us a certain way, so it's not a bad thing, Lord, that we have these desires, but you also designed exactly the relationship that it's most fulfilled in, and that's marriage. And so for the young people in this room, Lord, for our babies in the back, I just pray that you would protect them. Father God, watch over them. Keep them safe. Give them strength to say no when that time comes. And Lord God, to trust that you have a plan for them, and that when it is time for them to meet the right person, that in marriage they will be so glad that they waited. For anybody who has fallen in this area, Lord, thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that we can start fresh with you, Lord God, and that you never throw our past in our face, Lord. That as far as the east is from the west, you cast our sins, all of our sins, not just in this area, Lord, everything, and that you give us a new beginning, a new start. Each and every day, your mercies are new, Lord God. Your mercies are new every morning. And so when we all, Lord, not just about this, but all of us rejoice in the fact that know that if we just confess our sins, you're faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that you make us new, that you make us clean, white as snow, Lord God. And so, Lord, I just ask now that you would protect and bless everyone in this room and with everyone's eyes closed and heads bowed. Father, if there's anyone here now that really needs a special touch from you, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would just right now fall afresh upon them, touch them, encourage them, strengthen them, that they would ask for prayers. So raise your hand if I can pray for you, if there's a special need. Okay, sister. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Praise God, thank you. Anyone else? Okay, brother, thank you. Okay, brother. And also, I do want to pray for anybody. Thank you, sister. If anybody doesn't know Jesus Christ, man, you've been searching, but nothing else makes sense at this point. Raise your hand, and I'll lead you in a prayer of salvation. Let's pray. So, Father God, I just thank you so much for the trust that your saints have in you, those who raise their hand and ask for prayer. Father God, you know exactly what they're going through or what they've gone through. And you know what they're feeling right now, Lord. Maybe it's guilt, maybe it's shame. But Lord, we know that the enemy, Satan himself, would love to keep us, even as believers, trapped in this room of guilt, filth, shame, regret, anger, pain. That's what he does. But your desire, Father God, is for us to surrender these to you, to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You love us so much, Father, that you forgive us, Lord. You heal. You give us a fresh start. We don't have to carry these things around, Lord God, as anchors on our back, Lord, that prohibit us from moving forward, that affect our relationships, Lord, that just ruin what you want for your children. So for those, Father God, who raised your hand, I ask right now, Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would free them from whatever it is they're dealing with. Father God, that you would guide them if there's decisions to be made. Father, that you'd give them the strength to endure whatever they're going through, Lord. Because there's nothing you do in our lives or allow in our lives, Lord God, that we can't stand up under. And you always give us a way of escape. You give us the ability to stand up under whatever trial it might be, Lord. And if you couldn't use it in our lives, Father God, you wouldn't have allowed it. If it didn't bring you glory, you wouldn't let it happen. If it wasn't for our good and to help us to become more like Jesus, you wouldn't allow it to happen. So, Father God, I lift up these saints. Help them, Father, please. And remind them of your great love for them. You got them, Lord God. You have them in your grip. They're not alone. And so for all of us, Father God, I pray that you would give us a good week, Lord, in Christ. Help us to face daily whatever it is you allow. Help us to excel. Help us to be good witnesses, Lord. And help us to walk in the purity and the freedom of Jesus Christ, because you love us so much that he's coming soon for us, Lord God. He's coming from his church. So may we be ready and found going about our Father's business. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Done.